Well, please open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 4. We wrapped up 2 Peter last week, and this week we're just going to look briefly at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Jesus worth the risk. Jesus worth the risk. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And I want to invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Father, we come before your word to hear from you, our sovereign King, to be changed, to be transformed. Your word says to be sanctified and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is what we desire today. Lord, we come before you now humble, acknowledging our weakness, our sin, our selfishness, confessing to you that we often go astray, we wander in our hearts, we lose passion and desire for you. But Lord, our hope and our comfort is not in our performance. Our hope and our comfort is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, reigning. And so we come before you knowing that we stand in him righteous. We are forgiven of our faults, our failures, our mistakes, and our sin. But Lord, we desire to be faithful, and we desire to live our lives in a way that brings glory to your name. And Lord, our desire right now is for you to use these moments in this sermon to accomplish that purpose. Speak to your people today. Lead your people through your word today. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Every single day, everyone in this room engages in an activity that increases your chances of dying by more than 50%. That is because every single day, every person in this room takes to the open road in an automobile. And not only do you put yourself in danger, you also strap your children into that car as well. And you don't ever even think about it. You don't ever even think about the fact that in the United States of America, 36,000 people die every year. Worldwide, 3,700 people die daily in automobile accidents. And even now, as I tell you these statistics and I tell you about the chances of dying, I know for a fact that you're still going to get in your car and you're going to drive to the next location when this is all over. Why am I so confident of this? Well, first of all, you got here and you got to leave, right? But I'm also confident in this because I know that culturally there is much reward in taking that risk, right? So much so that if you decided that you weren't going to take that risk anymore, you would be at a huge disadvantage in the world in which we live. We drive cars because we believe that the risk is worth the reward. And that's what risk is. To take a risk is to engage in any action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. And we take risks every single day. And we take risks whenever we determine, whenever we come to believe that the potential outcome of the risk is worth the reward. That we will gain more by taking the risk than if we did not even try. And if you refuse to ever take risks, church, you know this, you would never even leave your house. And so the issue for us all the time is not, do I ever risk my life and my safety? You do all the time. The issue for all of us is this: what objects do I believe in my life are worth the risk? You see, this is an important question. In the era of COVID, many of us have been engaged in what I call risk calculus. We're constantly calculating whether things are worth it or not. Should I go here? Should I go there? Should I engage in this activity? Should I send my kids to school? Should I go to the grocery store? Should I be around this person who has a runny nose? Should I quarantine? Should I leave my house? Should I go on vacation? And I've spoken with a lot of pastors, men who are faithfully trying to lead their church through something that is honestly very unique, at least in our lifetimes. And one of the things that every single pastor that I know has spoken to me about is the problem that they have people that they are trying to leave in their church who are not coming to church, who are not choosing to worship with the church, which is a decision that every individual has to make. But yet, when they watch their lives on things like Facebook and social media, they see that there are other things that these people are engaging in that they believe, oh, that is worth the risk. They are still going to restaurants. They are still sending their kids to school. They are still engaging in sports leagues. They are still doing all kinds of things. And yet church is just deemed too risky for me at this time. So here's what I'm wanting to do today. I want us to simply have a conversation about risk and what the Bible has to say about it. I don't think that there's any time that this has been more needed than now. Since February, our world has been obsessed with safety. We get daily statistics. I get a daily counter in my email of how many people died the day before or how many people tested positive. We have daily press conferences from our governor where he gives us the stats of our state. Everything in our lives has been altered. You are wearing masks right now. You are sitting apart from people right now. 1 year ago, that would have been unthinkable to us. And there's wisdom in this, by the way. There is wisdom in taking necessary precaution. There is wisdom in not placing ourselves needlessly in danger. There's great wisdom in that. But there is also a lot of danger. Anytime the culture becomes obsessed with something, there is danger. Safety, church, is a really good thing. But you know what the Bible teaches us? The Bible teaches us that when good things become ultimate things, we're dealing with something called idolatry. And it is possible for safety to become an idol for our hearts. Idolatry, biblically defined, is when something drives your existence. When there is something that you can't live without. When there is something that you say, I'm okay as long as blank. Whatever you fill in the blank with, that is your functional idol. Or if you say, I just can't live without blank. Idols have a tendency to define us. Whatever we worship as our idol, whatever we make ultimate in our lives, will end up changing us. That's what the Bible says. Those who worship idols will become like them. We worship idols. Those idols will remake us into its image. The idol of safety will form us into a people who refuse to take risks. And the problem with Christians who refuse to take risks is that that's an oxymoron. You cannot be a Christian if you refuse to take risks, because Jesus calls his followers to take risks. And that's the bottom line. And I'm just afraid, church, that we are living in an era where we are in danger of forgetting that there are things that are worth dying for. There are things worth risking our lives for. There's no better place to be reminded of that truth than the book of Acts. We turn to the book of Acts, and what do we find? We find the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth. It begins in Jerusalem, and then it begins to go out as the apostles proclaim it, and it goes out into Gentile lands. And at every stop along the way, those who are proclaiming this message run into opposition. But that's okay, because the mission that they have been given is not up to them and their human strength to fulfill it, but God equips them. He fills them with His Spirit. He empowers them. The Holy Spirit comes upon God's people and empowers them toward that which Jesus considers ultimate, which is the glory of His name in the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth as churches are established. That's what we see in Acts. Local churches being established. And one of the recurring words that we find in Acts is the word boldness. Why was boldness needed? Because the people who had this mission were constantly in danger. They were putting their lives in danger. It would have been really easy to stop talking as soon as the governor, who had the authority to chop off their head, told them to shut up. And so the Spirit comes upon them, and the byproduct of the Spirit is boldness. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, Pentecost has already happened. So the Holy Spirit has come down upon those gathered at Pentecost in Jerusalem. They are now proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel is spreading. Thousands are believing. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just healed a lame beggar, and some people don't like what's going on. And the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 12 is our risky calling. Look with me in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, we could get into who all these people are, but I'm just going to summarize it this way. These were the important people in town, okay? The religious leaders, religion and government was all mixed up. So all these people had power. They had the power of life and death, and they had the keys to the temple. And notice what frame of mind they have. They call them there. They come upon them, and it says in verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. We'll get to that in just a moment. But they're annoyed by them. This message you're proclaiming, it's stirring people up. And so in verse 3, they take action, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So it's late. We're going to throw you in. We'll deal with you tomorrow. But look at verse 4. Nothing can stop the march of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We're seeing the spread, the rapid multiplication of the gospel. So many are believing. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, here's the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? How did you heal this man? What magic trick did you use? What power do you have? Now, one of the first things we know as we go through these seven verses is that one of the main issues is the issue of the proclamation in Jesus of the resurrection from the dead. Church, when the resurrection is proclaimed, it will always offend people. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because the resurrection is about upheaval. The resurrection is a threat to the status quo. The resurrection says that one day the world as it is going to be judged, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and all the people who love the system of the world as it is are going to be wrong, and all the people who are waiting for the future kingdom are going to be vindicated. Notice that the people who are threatened by the resurrection are the people in worldly power. That's still the case today. We do not want a new kingdom. We do not want the resurrection. We're content with the world the way it is. But to proclaim the resurrection says the world is not the way it's supposed to be. We watched a debate last Tuesday night, didn't we? Can you call that a debate? I was smiling for the first time. I thought, for the first time, the United States is united in months. This is the first time it's ever happened. No matter what, every single person that I know, no matter what political persuasion, was thinking, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Right? And then we woke up the next morning and got back to fighting with each other again. But this is not the way it's supposed to be. Those who believe and hope in the resurrection, it's fundamental that we believe that. It's fundamental that we hold on to that truth. This is not the way it's supposed to be, because our hope is in a king who is going to come back, and he is going to establish things. He is going to put things back in order, and it's going to be the way it's supposed to be again. That's our hope. But the people in power don't really like that. They're threatened by it. And so how are they going to respond? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." Well, Jesus is the one who did it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. He is quoting the Psalms here. Jesus, the temple, the new temple, the place now where God will meet with human beings. He is now, he was rejected by you as a stone, but he is now a cornerstone, meaning he is being built upon. God's new temple is being built upon the rejected stone. God has used the stone that was rejected to build a new building, a new temple in his Son. And the exclusivity of the gospel in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Church, do you believe that? You realize that we believe that there's no other name. There's no other way. It is only through Jesus. And the reason why, it's really clear. Because there is no other way to have your sins forgiven. Because your sin is what separates you from God. Your sin is what prevents you from knowing salvation. And God has only provided one way for your sin to be dealt with. There is only one possible way. All the religions in the earth, all of the ideas that human beings have come up with, there has been never, ever another way found that you can get back to God but through the blood of Jesus Christ crucified for you. Because He takes your sin and your guilt and He puts it upon Himself and He pays it in full. Reconciliation, forgiveness. He is the exclusive way to salvation. Notice that Peter takes the opportunity of the threat that he is facing from the people in power, and he maximizes this opportunity to make much of Jesus Christ. Our calling, church, has not changed from what Peter is doing here. Our calling today, your calling in your life and our calling in the church, is to leverage every occasion, every situation as an opportunity to make Jesus Christ known. Knowing that making Jesus known requires risk. That we are going to at times put ourselves at a disadvantage. That we are going to have to at times put ourselves in danger. That we are going to have to at times even risk our own lives because we believe that Jesus is worth the risk. He's always been worth the risk. Why is risk so important to the mission of God? Because risk communicates value. Now, those of you who know me know that I am a huge Office fan. If you've never seen The Office, you're not going to understand this, but that's okay. At the very beginning of The Office, the secretary, Pam, is in a relationship with a guy named Roy. And we find out as the episodes go along, about my 15th time watching all the seasons, that Roy has been dating Pam for 8 years. And they have been engaged for 3 years. But Roy doesn't want to actually tie the knot. He will not set a date. Meanwhile, there's another guy in the office named Jim. And as the plot develops, we learn that Jim would do anything to marry Pam. Anything, right there on the spot. He loves her. And what we learn from these episodes is Roy becomes kind of a scumbag to the audience, right? Because we realize how selfish he is. And we realize that he doesn't really love Pam, because if you love Pam, if you love anything, you are going to be willing to risk for it. He's not willing to put his commitment on the line. He's not willing to give the rest of his life towards her. And so it's evident that he doesn't really love her. Now do you see why it's important that we risk for things that are worth it? Because you prove what you value. You prove and demonstrate what you love by your willingness to risk for it. And if you're not willing to risk for it, if you're not willing to give yourself for it, what does that say about how much we value that object? Church, if we're not willing to risk for Jesus, can we even proclaim that we value Him, that we worship Him? This provides diagnostic criteria for us, because there's going to be all kinds of things in life where we have to ask ourselves, is this worth the risk? Well, this is really easy, I think, for us to answer that. Is this action worth the risk? Will it display the glorious worth of Jesus Christ? And if it will, then it's worth the risk. Will it show that Jesus Christ is more valuable than anything else in all the universe? And if it will, then it's worth the risk. And conversely, if I refuse to risk, will it obscure the value of Jesus? Will people think that Jesus is less valuable than He really is? Because I refuse to risk for Him in this situation right now. See, this gets really practical. Throughout history, the church has looked at danger not as a threat to be avoided at all costs, but as an opportunity to make Jesus known. The book of Acts is clearly demonstrating that for us. The danger that the apostles willingly entered into was not something that they saw as a threat to be avoided. They knowingly went into hard places to take the gospel because they knew that the danger would provide a unique opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel. And that's always been the case. We look at the early Roman Empire after the Bible was written. Pandemics happened. In the year 165, the city of Rome, it is estimated that a pandemic came and the city of Rome lost at least one-third of its population. And yet, the church was exploding during that time. And when you go back and read the testimonies of emperors and theologians, we find out the reason why the church was exploding in the pandemics that wiped out one-third of the population of the greatest city on the face of the earth is because Christians were willing to risk their lives to care for other people. Christians were willing to continue to proclaim the gospel even if it meant that they might catch what was going on. And it was so evident that even pagan emperors tried to get their pagan priests to mimic the activities of the Christians because they realized that the church was growing faster than their pagan temples were. But because they didn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, it didn't work. The church kept exploding. Paganism died out. Listen, church, we don't risk our lives out of any misguided sense of self-centered bravado. We don't have to prove ourselves that I'm not scared. It's not about Southern honor or manly honor or any other kind of honor. And we certainly don't risk our lives out of some illusion that God just won't let anything touch us, because that's not true either, is it? According to the Bible, we risk our lives for one reason and one reason only, and that is because we believe that Jesus is worth it. That's it. That's the only reason. But I want us to look at verse 13 next, the basis for gospel risk. Look with me at verse 13. After Peter's proclamation of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, we read this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It's a powerful verse. Because I know that some of you are in here right now and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm really glad that there's bold risk takers around. But I'm just not one of them. We invent these narratives about ourselves, if you haven't noticed it. We say things like, I'm just a type A person, or I'm introverted. I'm sorry. I'm just generally a safe person. And the point of verse 13 is that it completely undermines that whole mentality. Because what could Peter and John have said? They could have said, we're just uneducated common men. Who are we? I don't know anything. I don't have a theology degree. I can't get out there and proclaim this message. There are other people who have more gifts than me. There are more people smarter than me. The point of verse 13 is that whatever your personality is, whatever particular traits God has given you, the advance of the gospel doesn't depend upon that, and it's not limited by that. It's dependent upon the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in verse 13. They saw their boldness. And we've already been told in verse 8 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's important that we understand what that means, because the Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit in two ways. One, when you first believe the gospel, you are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to indwell inside of you, with you, in a way that is continuous and will never leave you. And through the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are produced. But the Bible also talks about the filling of the Spirit in another way, and this is occasional. This is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in a momentous moment, an event, in order to embolden you for the kingdom proclamation. And that's what's going on here. Peter and John had the Holy Spirit, but the Bible also says they're filled with it in this occasion because they boldly stand up and proclaim it. And after that work is done, in verse 13, it says that these leaders are astonished at them. They're astonished because they recognize that these are fishermen. How do these uneducated common men proclaim a message that has such power, where thousands of people are believing and a man just got healed that we know was a lame beggar? Listen, church, this is one of the things that I've always been astounded by. I preach, I talk for a living. I go to school for a living, too. Sometimes I don't know why I do that, but I do. I have degrees on my wall. I have a ton of books. I would say that I'm academically engaged. I love thinking. I love thinking about ideas. I love studying history. I love studying theology. I do all of that. But one of the things that I've always noticed in my life is that my education and my whatever attainments I'm able to accomplish do not assist or further the power of the gospel at all. And there have been many times in my life when I've noticed that I can proclaim a message and then somebody else can get up who doesn't have any of those things and proclaim the message, and I can watch people respond to them in a more powerful way. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to explain something to my children only to watch my wife come after me and clean up my mess and the light bulb just come on. Because your attainments, our intellect, they don't hinder anything. They don't help anything. Everything we do, all success in this mission is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The one qualification is at the end of verse 13, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. If you want to be a bold risk taker for the glory of Jesus Christ, the qualification is simply that. Have you spent time with Jesus? Do you spend time with Jesus? Do you know Him and do you follow Him? That's what it's all about. But then here's the last thing I want us to look at in verses 14 through 22, the limits of gospel risk, right? Because certainly there's got to be a line drawn somewhere, right? Certainly there's got to be limits. Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Their mouths had been stopped. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For what a notable sign has been performed through them, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We can't cover it up. We can't hide it. It's out there in public. So what are we going to do now? How do we manage this situation? Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here we go, right? Here's the government telling the church, stop speaking. No more. No more preaching. No more Jesus' name. We can't do anything about what you've already done, but we can certainly stop you from doing it more. We're going to let you go, but under this condition, you stop speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stop proclaiming. And here's the response. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge of that." Listen, we don't have any control over what you think of that, but let's make a promise. We cannot but speak of what we had seen in her. We're not going to stop. We're not going to stop. Because the call, church, to proclaim the gospel in wars, in totalitarian governments, in worldwide pandemics, the call to proclaim the gospel is a call that has been given by the sovereign King of the universe, and He has authority over every other authority on the face of the earth. If I go to my child's school tomorrow, and my child's teacher says to me, "Hey, Mr. McCall, would you step aside? I'm telling your child what to do right now." I am going to say, "Absolutely not." Right? Because you have a limited authority. You're able to tell my child what to do under these specific order and instructions and rules, but I have a more ultimate authority than you. So when the government tells us, "You cannot speak in this name. You cannot do this or you cannot do that," our response to the government is, "We have an authority that is higher than you. And you may have consequences for us, but we must obey God rather than man." That's the way it works. God's authority has no limits. We cannot but speak. We are compelled to speak. We have the Spirit of God. We can't keep our mouth shut. Church, everything we have, everything we enjoy, has been won from the risk and sacrifice of other people. You understand that, right? Starting with the very gospel. Now, we can't apply the word risk to Jesus because Jesus is completely sovereign. So Jesus knew what He was getting Himself into and He knew the outcome. And so Jesus did not risk in the way we did, but Jesus did sacrifice everything for us. And from that point on, the apostles begin risking. Worldwide missions is on the back of the risk of the people of God. The fact that we enjoy religious liberty. Have you studied the history of our nation? We have religious liberty because many people spilled their blood for it. The fact that you're reading an English Bible in your own language comes on the back of people who risked their lives so that we could have that privilege. Christians have continually throughout history believed that Jesus is worth the risk. And so listen, I know that 2020 has been a rough year. But listen, it's not unprecedented. And we can't pretend when we face a little bit of adversity that we're facing something that nobody else has ever faced before. 2020's been a rough year. But church, it cannot become the year when the church stopped taking risks for Jesus Christ. It simply can't. And our response to crisis, listen, it won't always look the same. There are people in this church who have extenuating circumstances and they're having to make really difficult decisions. I understand that. I support that. But no matter what we decide, listen, no matter what we decide, our decision, our response, it needs to look different than the response of the rest of the world. Because we are the people, the one people on the face of this earth who do not believe that this life is ultimate. We are the people, the one people on the face of the earth who believes that the best is yet to come. We are the one people on the face of the earth who believe that Jesus, not safety, not health, not riches, not sex, that Jesus alone is the most satisfying reality in the universe. And we believe that He's worth the risk. But we have to live lives that show that, don't we? My prayer is that God's Spirit would equip us to do that very thing. Let's pray together.